wounds have paid your ransom. That's good news, isn't it? Boy, I hope you understand that phrase you just sang. Oh, if you don't, you need to understand that phrase, how the wounds of Jesus Christ have paid your ransom. We're looking at that very story, the gospel, in the big storyline of the entire scriptures as we go through our series on the book. And today, we find ourselves in the book of Esther. So if you want to turn in your Bible or in your pew Bible to the book of Esther, I want to start out this morning. I realize that some of you are probably very familiar with this story. Others of you may not be, and that's fine. I want to start by taking you right to the heart of the book of Esther. We're going to chapter 6 and verse 10. Now, if you say, well, who are these people that you're reading about? Stay tuned, because you'll find out. If you're familiar with the story, you'll know right away. But verse 10 says, "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse, and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew. Do not neglect anything you've recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Remember that phrase in Christ this morning, because he's the King of Kings. Afterward, Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." Now there's a good wife, isn't it? Now, why do I start there in the middle of the story? Because I want you to know that this is what I just read is the turning point of the story. Up to this point, Haman has been exalted and Mordecai has been debased. But this is the pivot. From here on, Haman is the one that's debased and Mordecai is exalted. And so this whole story, as it's laid out, is crafted so beautifully on both sides of this climactic turn of events. Let me give you some context, and we'll build up to that point this morning. This story takes place less than 100 years after the first exiles returned to the land of Judah. That should make sense to you, that phrase, because we've been looking at how the people of Judah, the Jews of the southern kingdom, were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and taken into Babylon. Well, they returned in three different phases after that, 70 years after that. And so we're back in Babylon that has now been conquered, and now we have the Persian Empire. Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, is the Persian king. This guy reigned from 486 to 465 BCE. And the events described in Esther took place over a span of about 10 years. We don't really realize that when we're reading the story. It seems like it just kind of happened, you know, a month or two. No, it took about 10 years for all this to unfold. And it probably happened from around 483 to 473 BCE. Now, remember last week we said that most of the Jews stayed in the land of Babylon. That actually, comparatively, very few returned. Well, this story, this is an amazing kind of thriller of a story about two non-practicing Jews, a man named Mordecai and his younger orphaned cousin named Esther, or Hadassah was her Hebrew name, and they lived in the capital city of the Persian Empire, which is Susa. You can go on YouTube or go look at a map, not YouTube, but Google. You can see where ancient city of Susa was located. They have ruins and rubble there that you can visit. But Mordecai, based on the lineage that's given of him in chapter 2 and verse 5, is likely a descendant of King Saul. And that will be significant. You'll see that later on. Mordecai's Persian name was taken from the Akkadian god of war, Marduk. So he's named his Persian name after one of the false gods of the land. Esther's Persian name, Esther, comes probably from one of four sources. It's probably from Ishtar, which is the Akkadian goddess of love. Another possibility is Satar, the Hebrew word that means hidden, because they hid their Jewish identity. That's a possibility. Another possibility is from Stara, which is the Persian word for star. And a last possibility is from Astra, which is the Median word, the Persians and the Medes, meaning myrtle, since Hadassah in Hebrew means myrtle. So it's possible she chose a name that means the same as her given name. Most likely it's from Ishtar, the Akkadian goddess of love. Whatever the case, it would seem that their names, Mordecai and Esther, were chosen to hide their Jewish identity. We know that from 2:10, Esther 2:10. It says, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Now, don't you find it right here at the beginning a little bit troubling when you realize that the hero and the heroine of our story hide being Jews behind names of foreign gods? That's the people who God's working with and through. They don't even want people to know that they're Jewish. And that's amazing to me. You know, we've made the case before in our series on the book, and here we're going to see it again, that God works in the midst of a mess. And he uses the mess to accomplish his purposes. And he uses messy people. I'm thankful for that, because I'm one of them. And indeed, that's all he has to work with, right? With the human race, messy people. And this story is just fraught with messiness at every turn. Let's talk about the villain, Haman. Who's this Haman guy? Haman successfully kind of climbed the political ladder, if you will. Great heights in the Persian Empire before he fell, and he fell hard, and that's what the book of Esther shows us. He's described as an Agagite. Now, what in the world is Agagite? Haman the Agagite. Well, this is important background to this whole story. It's very ironic, and the book of Esther is filled with irony. Remember that I said Mordecai was most likely a descendant of King Saul? Well, if you go way back in 1 Samuel 15, that's about 600 or so years before this, in Israel, King Saul, their first king, was given a command to attack the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15:2 for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Well, Saul does so, and he wins a great victory. And then in 1 Samuel 15:8, he really goofed up bad. It says he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. He was not to do that. But that's not the point. The point is this Amalekite king, either his name was Agag, or that's the name they used to refer to the king. So this guy Haman was an Amalekite and possibly a descendant of Agag. So here you have Saul, King Saul, defeated Agag, and Haman, this Amalekite, Agagite, wants nothing more than to defeat and to destroy Mordecai, who's a descendant of King Saul. So there's a lot of kind of racial animosity and hatred here. Revenge. Let's talk about the story itself. Some really, really interesting stuff in the background of this. In chapter 1, Xerxes the king, he had a party. And it was quite a party. It lasted half a year. 180 days, the scripture says. And lots of drinking. He liked to drink. Now, one thing to note about this king from the extant writings of Herodotus, the historian. Herodotus relays that this king had a really bad temper. In one account, Herodotus writes of a loyal subject, a soldier, who asked Xerxes as a favor to save one of his five sons from war. He had five boys, and I guess they were all fighting. He said, can you let this one go home so that, you know, when I get old, he can take care of me, you know. So one at least makes it through. So he asks him this favor. And Xerxes is ticked. He just flies into a rage, so much so that he had that one son cut in two. And then he put the halves of his body on either side of the road that its army was to march through. So they marched between this guy's son's halves. Herodotus also noted that the Persians drank as they deliberated matters of state. They believed that intoxication put them in closer contact with the spiritual world. You know that many cultures through human history believe that sort of nonsense, including the culture of the city of Ephesus in the first century. Their belief prompted the Apostle Paul to write to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 5:17. These are Ephesians saved out of Ephesian culture. And he says, you guys got to understand what the Lord's will is. He says, and it's not to get drunk on wine. That just leads to debauchery. See, the Ephesians believed in their pagan worship that the more drunk you got, the more spiritually connected you got in your worship. And he says, instead of that, that's not the way to draw near to God. It's to be filled with the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ purchased for you. So back to Esther. Get this now. We have a king who is prone to anger and who drinks a lot so that he can better make decisions. An angry drunk believing he thinks better when he's drunk. That's solid, isn't it? It's just solid reasoning. The king who cut this guy in half because his father asked a favor of him for his family, that's the king that Esther later on is going to go before and ask a favor, in essence, for her family. This is not a stable, logical fellow who ruled the world. So after 180 days of partying, Xerxes, who the scripture says was in high spirits from the wine, decides to bring in the queen, at that time was Vashti, to show off her beauty. And she says no. That didn't happen too many times to the king, I'm sure. And he is absolutely infuriated by her stubborn arrogance. And so he and his officials drink some more to decide what to do. And they come to this amazing conclusion that they should get rid of her as queen. I'm surprised they didn't execute her, but they didn't. It did, at least the scripture doesn't say that. So that's what they do. She's gone. She's no longer the queen. After some time passes, and he gets sober, and he calms down, evidently Xerxes starts to kind of reminisce, and he starts to miss his beloved queen Vashti. And Esther 2:1 says that later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti. So they probably drink some more, and they decide what to do about his loneliness, and they decide to have a beauty pageant of young virgins from throughout the kingdom of Persia to pick out a new queen. And here on the scene steps this beautiful young orphan girl, Esther, who lives with her older cousin, Mordecai. And it says, after a year of beauty treatments, that's what they do with these young virgins. They just, you know, go to beauty school, I guess, or something. And they would prepare them for this. This is not a when you think about what's really going on here, this is not pretty, okay? Esther 2:13 says, and this is how she would go to the king. This is how all of them went. Anything the girl wanted, she was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. And I don't know if they were offering a gift to the king as they came into his presence or what, but here's how it went. In the evening, she would go there. In the morning, she would return. They spent the night. And I doubt they were just conversing and getting to know one another, if you know what I mean. A little more than concubines at that point. Now Esther, who had earned favor with the eunuchs in charge of this harem of young girls, she likewise wins favor with the king, and she is chosen queen of all Persia. Now, meanwhile, Mordecai and Esther continue to hide their heritage. Nobody knows they're Jews. And Mordecai, he's described as one who is sitting at the king's gate. It would appear he had some sort of official job or position in the kingdom. He worked for the government, is how we'd put it here. And during his work hours one day, he overhears a plot to assassinate Xerxes. And he relays that to Queen Esther, who informs the king and saves Xerxes' life. And this all gets written down in the official record and then forgotten. The perpetrators are then hanged. Now, when you and I hear that word hanged, we have a picture, we think of a rope around the neck, but that's not how Persians executed criminals or just people they didn't like. That's not how they did it. Hanging here means they were impaled on poles until dead. And we know that's how they did it. This is a picture of a carving in, this is actually an Assyrian carving, but this is how the Persians kind of narrative from them. This is actually the defeat of the Syrians at Lachish, which is a Jewish city. And you can see there engraved the three bodies impaled on these poles. Nice. So meanwhile, in chapter 3, Haman comes into favor of Xerxes, and he climbs that ladder. He's elevated, it says, above the rest of the nobles, so much so that people at the king's gate, that's where Mordecai works, are commanded to bow when he passes by, in and out, going to the king, back and forth. And Mordecai refuses to bow. Now, the other officials at the king's gate ask him, "Hey, what are you doing? Why won't you bow? We're supposed to bow." And evidently, at this point, you know, they're co-workers. He sees them probably every day. And he says, "Well, you know, I'm a Jew." And he tells them about his heritage. That's the first mention that people find out that he's a Jew. And this disrespect, you know how it is at the shop, you know, things get talked around, and eventually it's brought to Haman's attention. He didn't even know the dude wasn't bowing. It's brought to his attention, and he is seriously miffed. And Esther 3:6 says this, "Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were," remember, Haman was an Agagite, Mordecai a descendant of Saul, he finds that out, and he says, "I'm not just going to get Mordecai." He could have had him executed like that pretty easily. But instead, he begins to hatch a plan. He's looking for a way to destroy not just Mordecai, but all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. That's some serious hatred going on. So in 3:7, Haman casts the pur, P-U-R, which is a like dice. We would think of dice. And what he's doing is he's deciding on a date to commit genocide of the Jews. I don't know if this was a religious thing where he's appealing to the gods and then, you know, cast in the lot to try and figure out exactly when this should happen. I have a hunch that it was a god, small g god thing. But the die were cast. He started this to try and figure it out on the first month of the year. That's the month of Nisan. And the lot fell on the last month of the year. That's the month of Adar. So he's, "When should I do this? When should I do this? When should I do this?" And he's casting the lot. It's the first month, and the lot falls on the last month. Let's put it in our terms. He's trying to figure it out in January, and the lot falls in December, okay? And so he thinks this thing through. He puts it all together. He goes to Xerxes with this law all written up and ready to go. And he says, "Oh, and by the way, king, I'll pay for this to happen. You don't have to worry about it. No cost to the kingdom." And Xerxes agrees, and he says to Haman, "Oh, that's okay. You keep your money. The kingdom will pay for it." And they have the decree all officially drawn up. Xerxes and Haman, they send it out, and then they go drinking to celebrate such a wonderful legislative accomplishment. Esther 3:15 says, "The edict," I love this, get this, "the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa," that's the capital city. "The king and Haman sat down to drink," like I said, but the city of Susa was, what's that say? Bewildered. Now, that's amazing to me. You know, things never change sometimes, do they? It's the same thing happens today. You know, our legislative officials often come up with these brilliant new laws, and then they go off to celebrate their genius, And here we are in the city of Susa, bewildered, saying, what in the world are they doing? So it's kind of the same then as it was today sometimes. So Mordecai gets wind of this. He is aghast, together with all the Jews throughout the kingdom. I mean, in 11 months, get this, in 11 months, a day set on a given day, which is the 13th of Adar, it's open season on the Jews. You can kill them and steal their stuff. That's the law. You can kill them and plunder their possessions. And it's official. And when the Persian deal, they had a high view of the law. When something was cut into law, even the king himself couldn't change it. So when they made that law, it could not be revoked. So this is like an impossible situation if there ever was one. It's official, it's legal genocide for God's people throughout the Persian Empire. Now Mordecai, what are you going to do? He informs Esther and he begs her to go before the king and plead for her people. And she responds, and this is probably the most famous interchange of the book, in 4:11. She says, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces, what's the next word? No. She's talking to Mordecai now. Look, you're asking me to do... Everybody knows that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law. He'd be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. She says, but look, Mordecai, he hasn't called for me in a month. It's not like I've been in there every other day. I've been in there at all. I can't just go waltzing in there. It's been a month. To which Mordecai very famously replies in 4:13. He says, look, Esther, don't think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent, I almost made that the title of this message today. If you remain silent. Because so many of us do. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. That's probably the biggest statement of faith contained in this book. Deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Now, that's all the further we're going to go today, so I want to spend the rest of the time just kind of wrapping this up. We'll come back and finish the story next week. But I want to close with this today. Remember, Haman brought this to Xerxes and said that he would gladly pay for this. Remember that? He brought his idea, says, look, I'll pay for it, kingdom, no expense to them. And Esther 3:11 says, the king answers him, he says, keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. But then this, look at verse 12. Then, what's it say? On the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They draw this law up and send it out. Okay. Now, that blows right by, a 13th day of the first month. Those dates, you know, you just kind of, you go, it just goes in one ear and out the other. But first of all, the unique thing about the book of Esther compared to all the other books of the Bible is its, shall we say, secular nature. God is never mentioned in this book. Read it. Look for it. He's not there. He's not mentioned. Mordecai and Esther are non-practicing Jews. Okay? Remember, they're hiding their identity, their heritage. And this decree, this law, was made official on the 13th of the first month. Does that hit you in any way? At all? The first month, let me tell you, is Nisan in the Jewish calendar. Okay? Does that hit you? At all? Passover is the 14th of Nisan. Okay? The Jewish Passover is on the 14th of Nisan. This decree was written and sent out one day before the Jews were to celebrate. Listen, what do they celebrate on Passover? The deliverance from their oppression in Egypt, some about 1,000 years before that. One day before they celebrate that deliverance, the edict to destroy the Jewish people is given. And the amazing thing is, it's never mentioned in this book. Mordecai apparently doesn't celebrate the Passover. The Passover is never mentioned in the book. In this context of much needed deliverance, once again, Passover is not brought up. Isn't that interesting? I mean, put that together. God's never mentioned. Listen, when God is never mentioned, when God is never acknowledged, when God is ignored by people, so many people in our day, sometimes even by those who claim to know Christ, I would ask you this, is he still a factor? That's kind of a crazy question, isn't it? Is he still present and involved? Is he still faithful, even in and amidst unfaithful people? Is he still sovereign? Is he still gracious? You bet he is. All those things and more. And we see that in this book. The main character in the book of Esther is not Esther. And it's not Mordecai. And it's not Xerxes, the ruler of the world, although he thought it was. It's not Haman, who at this time, as we close today, thought he was on top of the world. Things couldn't get any better. None of these are the main character. The main character is never mentioned. His name is Yahweh, the Creator, the God who once again is about to show himself faithful to an unfaithful people. Never mentioned. And I would ask you this morning, is the main character in your life ever mentioned? Do you ignore God? Obviously, today, if you haven't come to him through Christ, yes, you do. You ignore him. But I'm telling you one thing, I'll tell you right now, he's the main character in your life. And that phrase, your life, is a misnomer. It's not yours, it's his. He made it. He gave it to you to manage. And the quicker you realize that, humble yourself, perform, and explore the gospel of Jesus Christ, the quicker you'll be on to what true significance and true meaning and purpose is all about, because there is none outside of Jesus Christ. So if you know Christ today, in light of this, know this. 1 Peter 2:9, which I've thought a lot about over the last few months, where Peter says, you followers of Christ, you believers on Christ, you are a people belonging to God for this purpose, that you may declare the praises of him who called you. Isn't that something? You belong to God so that you can make him known, so that you can mention him in the way that you live and when you speak. And I would ask you, are you living that purpose, or are you secular? There's a phrase for you, a secular Christian. Like Mordecai and Esther. Not saying they're Christian, but they were secular Jews, so to speak. Because I'm telling you, this same God, the God of Esther that's never mentioned, is the main character in your life as well, whether you mention him or not, whether you believe on him or not. And I just exhort you, plead with you, don't ignore him and his word. Draw near to him. And if you know Christ today, Psalm 107:2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And when you hear that, the response inside your soul right now is either, oh, afraid, or yeah. And I think, and probably a mixture of the two, possibly. But the yeah comes from the Spirit of God, because that's why God saved you and put his Spirit within you. And the fear comes from you and me. And there's the battle, isn't it? Between the flesh and the spirit. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And there's one more theme. I didn't write this up, but it just came to me as I was preaching today. As Esther came before the king, which we haven't really even got there yet, but you know, most of you know the story. And she mentioned that if I go in there, you know, uninvited, you know, he's going to kill me. That's the law. I just thought of that in light of the holiness of God. You and I, every one of us, have an appointment according to the Bible. We're going to stand before the Lord one day, and he's going to comb through our life. If he combs through your life and he finds that you trusted in his son for your sin, he's going to say, enter in. But if he combs through your life and Jesus isn't there and Jesus isn't believed on, you got to go one-on-one with him. And right now, for every one of us, the holy God, the King of the universe, is extending that scepter. Because if he didn't extend it, he would just do away with the whole thing, right? It's his grace that holds back his holiness. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that the world's condemned already. That he came to save the world. He didn't come to condemn it because it's condemned already. So in a sense, the creator of the universe, the king, is extending that scepter over his entire creation. While you live your life, he's given you a chance to repent and believe, to find the truth, to explore it, to need it, to figure it out, so to speak. And he extends that scepter of grace. And don't reject that. Man, I plead with you, don't explore it. Seek him. His word says he'll be found if you seek him with all his heart, with all your heart. So think of that. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this amazing book, this amazing story. And I'm just, the details, the dates are given, the people, you look in the history, there they are. You look on the map, there's the city. You go to that place, there's the ruins. This doesn't read like a fable or a story that never happened just to make a point about God. It doesn't read like that. It reads like history. Dates are given. Historical people are given. Culture, the culture that we explore and look back upon, it's that culture. The culture is accurate. So this happened. I believe that. There's no reason that I wouldn't. With the details that are given in here. So, I guess the point, Lord, is that we would see that whether you're mentioned or not, whether you're glorified or not, whether you're spoken of or not, you are sovereign over the affairs of men, including believers and unbelievers. Yes, we make choices. Yes, we make decisions. And I don't know how those two intersect. Theologians argue on both sides of that, that it's about our free will or it's about God's sovereignty. It's about both. I see both in the scriptures. I see both here in this story as people are doing their thing and deciding this and that and trying to figure it out. And yet there's a hand behind the veil that is over it all. It's the same with our lives today. And you step through that veil, Lord. We're going to see that. We're going to get there pretty soon in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where you actually pulled the veil back and stepped through as a human being on the other side to enter into that time and space and decisions and choices with us, that temporal life. You entered in to touch on us, to reveal your heart to us. And we will be literally forever grateful. So I pray, Lord, that the gospel would go out from this church to this community, that it would first penetrate our own hearts and make us wholehearted in our love and devotion and our commitment to obey and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in his will and his way. And I thank you for the opportunity to be a part of what you're going to do. Thank you for the suffering, the struggle, even the persecution that we might experience in all this. Give us endurance and patience, perseverance, and hope. You already have. We receive it from your hand. Do your work today in the hearts of people. In Jesus' name, amen.